The reading today will be from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in need. Send your Holy Spirit now, we pray. Show us the preciousness of your Son, Jesus. We know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus is more valuable than anything in the world. Our desire is to know him. So we ask that you would show him to us through your word by the Holy Spirit this morning. Help us now, we pray. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Go and marry a prostitute. These are the shocking words of God to one of his prophets in the Old Testament. Go and marry a prostitute. Many of you recognize that these words are God's instruction to his prophet Hosea. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute to give his people Israel a striking portrayal of what God's extravagant love and mercy towards them, despite their often frequent infidelity to him. And the book Hosea goes on to tell how Hosea goes and takes a prostitute as his wife. Her name's Gomer. And though he is faithful, she soon leaves him and goes after other lovers. She has children. And she ends up eventually abandoned and enslaved. And this was a picture of how Israel repeatedly abandoned their covenant with their God, though he was a faithful God to them. In Hosea, God names the children of Gomer, Hosea's wife. He names them receiving no mercy and not my people. And that's to indicate the painful judgment that was going to come on Israel because of her infidelity. But though that judgment was severe, God never, never stops loving them. And after all her wandering, God commands Hosea to go buy back his wife out of slavery and welcome her home. And this was to show his people, this is how God loves his people. He pursues them. He never stops loving them, though they stray often. His mercy and his love pursue them. And this is the theme, God's great mercy to his people that Peter references in our passage. I might have wondered, why is he talking about Hosea? Aren't we in Peter? Yeah, Peter actually references that story. He's pulling out God's great mercy to his people. If you look at the end of our passage at verse 10, he's referencing the story of Hosea. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter wants his readers to feel marked as a people who have had God's mercy lavished on them. That is who they are. They've been rescued by God out of their willful rebellion, out of their darkness that they chose for themselves. He says that God has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter doesn't want his readers to define themselves by their painful, yes, painful, hard suffering that they're currently enduring. He doesn't say, just ignore it. He acknowledges it. This is real suffering that you're going for, but this doesn't define you. This isn't your identity. Your identity is a people that God has poured out mercy on. So that's what I want us to see this morning as we look at our passage, that we as Christians, as believers, are people that God has poured out mercy on. We are people drenched under the waterfall of God's mercy. The mercy towards believers that Peter explicitly talks about in our passage is the mercy of God opening eyes to see. Opening eyes to see that Jesus is precious. So in our passage, Peter's going to describe two groups of people. Those who trust in Jesus, those whose eyes have been opened, who embrace him as their treasure, and those who reject Jesus, who stumble over Jesus. And this is the main point. Your evaluation of Jesus is the determining factor of both your present life as well as your ultimate destiny. Your evaluation of Jesus, how you see Jesus, how you esteem him, how you value him, how you think about him, how you feel about him. That is the determining factor in your present life as well as your ultimate destiny. Those who see Jesus for who he really is, the chosen and precious of God, will never, never ultimately be disappointed or ashamed. Those who do not, if they continue to persist in their rejection of Jesus, will ultimately be condemned. So I want to center the points today around the three main verbs Peter uses to describe the people who believe on Jesus. He tells us believers come to Jesus. Believers are built upon Jesus. And believers proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. So we come to Jesus. We are built on Jesus. And we proclaim Jesus. So coming to Jesus, this comes from the very first verse, verse 4, as you come to him, believers come to Jesus. And this is a present tense verb or a present tense participle for you grammar nerds out there. And this means that Peter is not talking about a one-time thing. He's talking about a continual action. Surely there is a first time that happens when a believer first comes to faith in Jesus, and he comes to Jesus for the first time. But Peter is saying, it's not a one-time thing. It's something that happens over and over again. He's referring to continual action here. And the reason he gives is that Christians have tasted that God is good. He talks about in the previous section. They've tasted God's goodness. They've tasted his kindness. They've experienced his love, his grace, his mercy, and they've tasted that that's good. So they want more of it. So they keep coming back over and over and over again. It's like those two-bite brownies, if you've ever had those. Right? They're just the right size that you can always eat one more. Even when you're full and you've had like 7 or 8, maybe 9 even. You're like, oh, they're so good, I'm full, but I can always have one more. But coming to Jesus is not unhealthy for you, like eating too many two-bite brownies. Coming to Jesus over and over and over again is actually your life. It is life-giving, what sustains you. It's how we grow. So believers come to him. We come to him, and we keep coming to him. And we come to him over and over and over our entire lives until we die or until Jesus returns and we're with him forever. Peter says we're coming to Jesus, who is, look at verse 4, a living stone. So here he's picking up this Old Testament metaphor. It's woven throughout the Old Testament, saying Jesus is a stone. So thinking, okay, how does that work? A stone, construction material, building materials. Jesus is a stone, but he's not a cold, dead, lifeless, immovable stone. He calls him a living stone. We aren't just coming to some man that was executed on a cross 2,000 years ago who's now lying dead in a dusty tomb. We come to the God-man who came back to life, who is now living and seated at the right hand of God. A living God, a living man. A man that acts on us. A man that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A man that hears us when we pray to him and responds. A man that feels our pain and suffering. A man that cares for us, rejoices over us. A dead Jesus cannot do any of those things, but we come to a living Jesus. A dead Jesus cannot satisfy us, our deepest needs, our deepest longings. We come to Jesus, a living stone. So Peter continues, we come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And he's going to continue to fill out this metaphor in the rest of our passage, but what he's saying here is Jesus is this stone, this building material that men in general, humankind in general, have considered and rejected. This is man's natural evaluation of Jesus. When men look at Jesus with natural eyes, they do not see him as valuable. They do not see him as precious, as someone to be embraced, as someone to be trusted in, to be built upon. And Peter's writing this to readers who feel this very acutely. Their communities, their neighbors, think they're foolish, think they're pathetic, think they're backwards. Why are you guys embracing and worshiping this man who was publicly shamed, who died as a criminal shamefully on a cross? And the people that he's writing to feel this. Jesus is rejected. But Peter says, that's not the opinion that matters. Look at the opinion that really matters. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, in God's eyes, who sees and assesses everything with perfect accuracy, Jesus is precious, highly valued, highly esteemed. You think about diamonds, emeralds, rubies, they're called precious stones because of their exceptional quality, and they're exceedingly rare. Like Jesus, he's precious. He's incomparable. He is absolutely unique. You can think about precious water in a desert. You're going through the desert, and there's no water to be found. You've got one canteen, and this is precious water. You don't waste a drop of it. It's irreplaceable. It is your source of life. That is precious water. It is of utmost value. We live in a world that, in general, rejects Jesus. They don't see him as precious, as supremely valuable. Which means that the culture we live in, the air we breathe, the current we're swimming against, is not pulling us toward making Jesus precious in our hearts and in our minds. And without an active coming to Jesus over and over and over again, treasuring him over and over and over again, you are in a current that's pulling you away from treasuring him. How does Jesus feel to you? Where are you at? Is he precious, of high value in your heart? You go to him, treasuring him. I think one of the most helpful things when I feel like my love, my treasuring for Jesus is growing cold, is doing what Peter just told us to do in the previous section. He says, go to his word and taste him. Taste his kindness in his word. Drink of it deeply. Press it into your soul until you feel the preciousness of Jesus coming back to you. You can talk to someone who treasures Jesus, right? When you hear someone else who treasures Jesus, it rubs off on you. You say, that's right. That's right. Jesus is precious. That's why believers come to him. And they keep coming. Believers are also built upon Jesus. So verse 5, Peter continues with his stone metaphor. Now he starts pulling an Old Testament scripture to support it. So he writes, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scripture, and now he's going to quote the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah specifically, just to make sure he's saying, I'm not just pulling this out of nowhere. Let me show you where I'm getting this. Says, behold, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. There are those words. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is from the book of Isaiah chapter 28, it's verse 16. And if you go look at the context, it's just this single verse inserted in the middle of a scathing rebuke that Isaiah is giving to the people of Israel for trusting in the nations around them for protection. God is saying, in the middle of this, I'm going to lay down a cornerstone that's chosen and precious. For those of you who are familiar with, I don't know, building construction or architecture, that might mean something. But for those of us who are less familiar with that stuff, I think, well, what's a cornerstone? Is that significant in some way? And a cornerstone is the most important building or stone, foundational stone in a building. It is the very first stone that's laid. And it has to be absolutely perfect. Because everything is built off the cornerstone. So it sets the lines for the entire building. So you want perfectly square or perfectly rectangular, perfect lines. Because if they're crooked in any way, your building is going to be all out of shape. You want a cornerstone that's strong, that's resilient, that doesn't have any flaws. Because if flaws start to show up, if it starts to crack, the whole building is crumbling and coming down. So God is saying, I'm laying down a cornerstone, one that's chosen by me, one that's precious. The cornerstone in ancient construction determined the quality and the size of the building. So based on just one stone, that determined everything about the building. So builders would, as they gathered construction materials, they would also be looking at stones. Is this going to be suitable? Is this going to be suitable? They'd say, no, 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 this one's not up to snuff. And they would reject stones. This one's no good. This one's no good for building on. God said he's laying this cornerstone down The first stone. So there's a first stone. He's laying a first stone going down in a building. He's doing something new, he's saying. He's laying it in Zion, which is where the temple of God is. And then God adds on this promise. He says, whoever believes in him, that stone, will not be put to shame. Saying, whoever evaluates this stone and sees it as worthy of trusting in, worthy of believing on, embracing it, will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed. The Greek here that Peter uses is actually, you can't see it, but it's especially emphatic. It's essentially say, there is no possible way that a person would ever be disappointed in trusting on the stone. So Peter is taking this Old Testament text and he's applying it to Jesus. He's saying Jesus is that precious cornerstone that God laid down. He's saying God is building up a house on top of Jesus. It's not a physical house or a temple made out of stones like the Old Testament temple. It's a spiritual house made of living stones. So look at verse 5 again. You yourselves like living stones. So you're like Jesus. You're living because God has given you new life. Now you're building materials in God's building. You yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a lot. When you try to get through, Peter is pulling in so much Old Testament, it's hard to get through this all, but I'm going to try. So hang on. But you ever wonder what God's up to? What is God doing? He's doing a million things, right? He's doing an incomprehensible number of things all the time that we can't understand. But Peter actually tells us at least one thing God's doing right now. God's building. Right now, God is building. God isn't interested in just saving a bunch of individuals that kind of stay by themselves and go off and sit in corners and worship him as individuals. Peter's saying that as Christians are coming to Christ, God is building you up into a spiritual house. Or to follow the imagery from the Old Testament that Peter's pulling in here, God is building up a temple of God out of you, believers, who come to Jesus. This theme of the temple of God, the presence of God dwelling with his people, is such an important theme throughout the Bible. Just want to give a few snapshots. I think Pastor Jim did this a few months ago, so some of you might remember this. But it fills out the picture. Peter's just loading all of this imagery into his text. He's kind of teaching us how to read the Old Testament. So he's taking this really important theme and then pulling it and saying, this is how God is fulfilling all of those pictures in the Old Testament. This is what it looks like now. This is what it was all leading up to. So the theme of the temple and God's presence dwelling with his people. So quick snapshots. Eden, God, man dwelling in perfect harmony. Man dwelling perfectly in God's presence. Sin results in man being expelled, banished, exiled from God's presence. Man no longer in God's presence. Fast forward, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Temple, this is the first temple. And once it's finished, you get this dramatic scene of God's presence coming down and filling the temple. This picture of God coming into a tent alongside all the tents of his people. God dwelling with his people again. And the tabernacle eventually becomes the temple, Solomon's temple. And when it's completed, God dramatically, his presence falls down. God's presence with his people again. If you follow through the Old Testament, near the end of the history of Israel, before they go into exile, is the prophet Ezekiel. And he sees the temple as well. But it is so full of sin and idolatry. He actually sees God's presence leaving the temple. God has left his dwelling place. And even when his people come back from exile and rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the surrounding nations, there is no re-entry of God's presence into the temple. So you're thinking, well, what's going to happen? God wants to be with his people. He is a pursuing God who mercifully pursues and loves his people. And that's when Jesus enters, God himself, tabernacling, tenting, as John says it, in human flesh, dwelling with his people once again. And he makes a way for his people to once again dwell in the presence of God by his death on the cross. So first we see Pentecost after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. See Pentecost, God's Spirit, God himself coming down and dwelling individually with his people. And so this is the theme that Peter's tying into right here. This picture of God dwelling with his people in his temple. So what he's saying about the church here is mind-blowingly amazing. If you caught up with, followed that very brief and fast skim through the Old Testament. God is doing something that is special, that is unique in his corporate body, in his church, as believers gather together, as individuals, believers come to Jesus over and over and gather together, God is building them up into a new temple built on top of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ so that he dwells there in a unique way. So here at Redeemer, when we gather together, the presence of God uniquely and specially dwells. And all the other local expressions of his body and all the churches all over the world, God is building his people up together into a temple that he dwells in. Let's continue on. Peter doesn't just say you're being built into a spiritual house. He says you're a holy priesthood. More Old Testament language, but we'll move a little faster here now. Who are the priests? They were the people who were specially selected by God, had special access to God, and they represented God to the people and represented the people to God. They were kind of go-betweens. And now Peter is saying that distinction is gone. Every single believer is a priest. You don't need to go to someone who has a theology degree, who has an MDiv degree, to take you to God. You have direct access to God yourself. When you are a believer, you're a priest. Have you ever thought of yourself as a priest? Yeah, when you are a believer, you become a priest. You represent God to those around you. It says, we offer spiritual sacrifices. What are those? Spiritual sacrifices. Again, more Old Testament language. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were bloody animals. I'm saying they're different now. Just so much Old Testament here. The way spiritual sacrifices are talked about now in the New Testament are anything that you do that is for God, that is to God in your life. So you think about Romans 12, 1, where Paul writes, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In Philippians 4, he talks about your giving to support the spread of the gospel as a spiritual sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, he talks about the praise of your lips being spiritual sacrifices. He also talks about sharing your possessions, giving to others as being a spiritual sacrifice. And we see that anything we do empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is spiritual, that is towards God, is an acceptable sacrifice to God. So when you're going to work, when you're going to school, when you're writing a paper, when you're taking an exam, when you're finishing up a project at work or beginning a project at work, when you're washing dishes, when you're changing diapers, when you're taking care of kids, when you're being a friend, when you're doing whatever, and it's to God, it's for God, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. God sees those things as acceptable sacrifices. They are pleasing to God. Those things that are, those mundane things that you, no one sees you do, they're thankless jobs, and you hate doing them, just mundane things I gotta do. When you do those things to God, those are sacrifices to God that God accepts, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's the only reason we can do anything acceptable for God. All those things that take up our day-to-day lives, when we do those towards God, it says they are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So this is got all off my notes. I just want us to stop and marvel for a second at God's mercy here. What is he doing in us and as a church? He opens eyes so that we can see Jesus as the most precious thing in the world. We come to Jesus because we've tasted his kindness to us. And he's building us up into a house where he can dwell in a unique way. He makes us priests, people who represent him, the creator of the universe. We are representatives of God himself to others around us. And he says the things we do now are transformed into sacrifices to him. So the main point was your evaluation of Jesus, how you see him, how you think about him, how you esteem him, determines your present life and your future destiny. So this is true for those who see Jesus as precious. It is also true for those who reject Jesus, which is what Peter talks about next. Your evaluation of Jesus determines your ultimate destiny. Everyone does not have eyes to see Jesus as precious. Peter says that those who see Jesus and reject him as a cornerstone leads ultimately to their condemnation. So he's going to pull from the Old Testament again, verses 7 and 8. He says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Now he's going to quote Psalm 118 first. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And the point he's making here is that the people who reject Christ, who look at him, consider him and say, not valuable, not building on that, not embracing that, they will ultimately be put to shame because Christ will be vindicated. He will be proven as the trustworthy, precious cornerstone, worthy of embracing, worthy of building on. So those who reject Christ, they stumble over him. They fall over, and if they persist, they will ultimately be condemned. He writes, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Literally, what that's saying is, unto which they were appointed. This is an extremely challenging verse for me, but for theologians in general. But Peter is indicating that the absolute sovereignty of God over everything includes salvation or condemnation of every single individual. Just let me make a couple comments. The reason Peter is talking about this here, it's not like saying, let me give a brief theology lesson on the sovereignty of God. The reason he's saying this here is actually as an encouragement to his readers. His readers are getting oppressed, persecuted, rejected, mocked. Nero's coming, if you're familiar with history, horrific persecution, lighting Christians on fire, horrific persecution. This is what his readers are experiencing. They're seeing all around them rejection of their God, rejection of what they see as the most valuable thing in the world. And they're thinking, how is God's plan going to succeed? Everyone is rejecting Jesus. And Peter is saying, even that, even all of the rejection is sovereignly appointed by God. He rules over that too. His plan will not be thwarted. So that's a specific reason why Peter writes this here. But generally, this is also the teaching of Scripture. We are all helplessly lost until Jesus opens our eyes. We are all rejectors of Jesus. We are all in darkness, embracing the darkness, hating the light, until Jesus, God, in his mercy, opens our eyes to see the preciousness of Jesus. But God does not open every single person's eyes, which means those eyes that he does not open, those people are destined to stumble on Jesus. One commentator writes, out of this mass of fallen, unbelieving, disobedient humans, God chose to sovereignly bestow his saving grace on some, but to allow others to do what they pleased, thus destining them to stumble over Jesus and ultimately be condemned. And the picture of why God does everything in the Bible is ultimately that he would be seen as ultimately glorious. The condemnation of people who reject Christ will ultimately be serve to praise God's justice, God's power, and God's mercy to those he shows mercy to. And this was a comfort to the readers in Peter's time, that though Nero is horrifically rejecting them and persecuting them, God is over that, and judgment will come. No one who is currently in the state of rejecting Jesus is guaranteed to remain in that state. And this is why we get to the next step of proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. We were all in the state of rejecting Jesus until he opened our eyes. So we come to Jesus. God takes us and builds us into a house where he uniquely dwells. And then we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your evaluation of Jesus determines your present life and your ultimate destiny. Do you see Jesus as precious, as the most highly valuable thing, person in the universe? When that's true, it means you're seeing things rightly. You are seeing things as God sees them. In the sight of God, Jesus is chosen and precious. And he's saying, see things the way I see them. And when that happens, you want to tell people about it. When something is so important to you, so good, when you are super into something, it bubbles out of you. It overflows out of you. Let me tell you how awesome this is, right? When you're super into something, that's what happens. He's saying this is what marks believers, the people of God, who see Jesus the way God sees Jesus. who see him as precious, as the most valuable thing in the universe. And it's not just a mental thing, but there's a heart affection for it. And it starts coming out and proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus as he writes. We treasure Jesus. Look at this list of descriptions, these amazing descriptions Peter gives to the people of God here. Just piles them up. A bunch of Old Testament references here. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what he's essentially saying is, when you come to Jesus, when you trust that living stone, you become like that living stone. So first, you become a living stone yourself. You become alive when you bump up and build on Jesus. You become alive. You get new life. He's saying you actually become chosen and precious too. He says you are a chosen race, just like Jesus is chosen. You are a people for his own possession. You are God's own possession, meaning you are precious to God. So as you come to Jesus, God looks at you with the same affection, the same treasuring that he looks on his own son. Chosen race. Just think about one of these items. Think about race. What are the racial distinctives that distinguish different races? Think about skin color, language, culture, ethnicity, geography, all these different distinctions that we think of making different races. God is saying, I am making a new race, not eliminating all the differences among all the different races, but he's making a new race that is going to be made up out of all of those other races. A new race that is made up of every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And the distinctives of this race are people who treasure Jesus, who Jesus is precious to. That is making a new race of people that you belong to when you treasure Jesus. The whole reason God calls us out of darkness is what? If you look at the verse, you proclaim, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why are you all those things? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. The reason God opens our eyes is so that we can proclaim. The reason you exist is so that you can proclaim. You think back, Exodus, Moses goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? God's people are enslaved, in bondage. Let my people go. Let's not just deliver it out of bondage. Let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. This is why God delivers. This is why God opens eyes, that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So just, I'll close with a few exhortations, encouragements. I just want to challenge you, if you're here today and you don't see Jesus as precious, you don't see him as chosen, as someone to build on, as someone to embrace, I just want to invite you to come to him, to trust him, to embrace him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you trust in Jesus, you will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed. If you do not, you will be ultimately put to shame. And if you are treasuring Jesus right now, God is building you up into a spiritual house built on Jesus, the cornerstone. Everything you're doing in your life right now that is to God, that is for God, that is through God, God sees. He sees those things that you're doing. He accepts them as sacrifices to him. Build your life on Jesus. Build everything you do on Jesus. If you build on anything else, if you make anything else your cornerstone, it will disappoint. It will crumble. It will fall. Cherish, revel in the great mercy God has poured out to you by giving you eyes to see. This is only by the mercy of God that we can see Jesus as precious. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your mercy to us. You lavish mercy on us. You pursue, you persist in merciful love toward us. You capture us with your love and your mercy. You open our dead, dull, blind eyes to see beauty. You set us free from enslavement and bondage to treasure the most precious thing in the universe. I pray that Jesus would be precious in our hearts, that we would treasure him above all things, that we as a church, that's what we do. We treasure Jesus. We proclaim his excellencies. Make that happen, Father, I pray. We can do nothing without your Holy Spirit. Send it, Father. May we be a people that treasure Christ, that proclaim Christ, that build on Christ in everything we do. I pray this in Christ's name, the mighty name, the precious name, the most valuable name in the universe, Jesus. Amen.